The years between the Testaments were probably very difficult years for the nation Israel. At one point, the nation Syria invaded Israel and conquered her. And Syria's king was a godless and ruthless man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus had as his aim the eradication of everything that was Jewish, Jewish culture and Jewish religion, and to supplant it with everything that was Greek. He wanted the Greek language spoken, he wanted Greek culture to permeate Palestine, and he wanted the Greek religions and the Greek gods to be worshipped. So he did absolutely everything he could to eradicate Judaism. He forbade the people to practice it in any way. At one point, he went into the temple of God in Jerusalem and ransacked the temple and actually offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. God's people were horrified. And there arose a resistance movement, the leadership of which was in the family of a priest, whom they later called the Maccabees. That wasn't their name. It was a name given to one of them, named Judas. It means the hammer. But soon the whole family was called the Maccabees. And this family of priests heroically and bravely led the Jewish people in guerrilla warfare until the Syrians were defeated and God's people were delivered. The day that the temple was cleansed and purified and rededicated to the service of God was an exciting day in Jewish history. And Judas Maccabeus decided that it would be a day remembered as long as time should last. So he instituted a feast. It was called the Feast of Dedication, the rededication of the temple, sometimes called the Feast of Lights. It's called today in modern Judaism Hanukkah. It's an 8-day feast, at which time there are jubilant services in the synagogues, and Jewish children are taught the heroic deeds of the Maccabees and encouraged to emulate them. It was an exciting time. That's where we are in John chapter 10 and verse 22. And it was in Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. As you well know, Jewish Hanukkah falls on our Christmas time, so we know it was late December. It was 2 months later than what had gone before, because back in John chapter 7 and verse 2, we were at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's in October. So all that transpired from there to John chapter 10 verse 21 is all at the Feast of Tabernacles. Suddenly John transports us 2 months later. It's late December now. And it's the Feast of Dedication. It's Hanukkah. And John adds, it's winter time. It's more than winter seasonally. It's also winter spiritually. Because the cold winter of disbelief now has the leaders of Judaism in its icy clutches. Jesus, verse 23, was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now let me describe the temple for you. As you come into the temple area, the first court there is called the Court of the Gentiles. And along two sides of the Court of the Gentiles are two huge colonnades consisting of a roof supported by huge pillars, two long rows of pillars, 40 feet high. Now it was along these pillars and under this protected area that Jewish people would often go to walk and to pray and to meditate. Rabbis would stroll there with their students and talk with them and expound to them great doctrines of the faith. It was a particularly popular place in the wintertime because, as in California, the rains in Palestine come when they come in the winter. And that's where Jesus was. He was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. That was one of the colonnades. And then, verse 24, came the Jews round about him. Now, if you haven't been following with us in our study of the Gospels, let me just tell you that the term Jews, as used by John, only John, almost always refers to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So we know Jesus is accosted by Jewish religious leaders. Verse 24, they came round about him. The whole idea is they had him circled. And I don't imagine they were a very friendly group either. They were still smarting from the rebuke that Jesus had given them 2 months before this. In the discourse on the Good Shepherd, you remember Jesus inferred, he didn't say it in plain words, but they got the point. He inferred that they were not of the true flock of God, but they were thieves and robbers and hirelings, he called them. Hirelings being shepherds who didn't own the flock, but were just hired to take care of them and didn't really have the sheep at heart. They were only in it for the money. Not all shepherds who were hired were that way, but some were. And so when the wolves came or the thieves came, the hireling ran. He didn't care about the sheep. And that's what Jesus called these Jewish religious leaders. And they come to him in verse 24, and they say to him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Don't keep us in suspense any longer. If you're really the Messiah, that's what Christ means, the Messiah, then let us know. Tell us. Now, I don't know their motive for this. Their motive may have been genuine. Maybe they really wanted to know, to settle a dispute between themselves. Maybe they were looking for further evidence to use against the Lord Jesus. That's entirely possible, because they were rather devious in some of the things they did. But their demand is, tell us plainly. I mean, say it clearly. I am the Messiah. Let's hear it. Now, I don't know why Jesus didn't tell the masses plainly that he was the Messiah. It's interesting that he told individuals, but there's no record where he plainly said to the masses or to the religious leaders, "I am the Messiah." He made it plain to the woman at the well in Sychar in Samaria. You remember she said, "When Messiah, when Christ comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah." That's about as plain as you can make it. He said it pretty plainly to the disciples up there in Caesarea Philippi on one occasion. He said to them, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He said, "Flesh and blood didn't tell you that, Peter. My Father who's in heaven revealed that to you." That's about as plain as you can make it. He revealed it plainly to the man born blind in John chapter 9. He came to that man later and said, "You believe in the Son of God?" And that man said, "Who is the Son of God that I can believe on him?" And Jesus said, "I'm he." The Son of God, that had to be the Messiah. That was pretty plain. But to the masses and to the religious leaders, Jesus never said that quite that plainly. Maybe he wanted them to discern for themselves the overwhelming evidence of his words and of his works as the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic promises. He wanted them to believe the credentials which he was offering, the credentials of his words and his miraculous, mighty works. And I guess Jesus felt that a plain, unambiguous declaration would fall on deaf ears of anybody who would ignore the evidence and the credentials which he was offering. And that's what he refers to in the next verse, those credentials. Jesus said in verse 25, "I told you, I did tell you, but you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I told you, but you wouldn't believe." Now, it wasn't that he said, "I am the Messiah." He didn't say that quite that plainly. But he did tell them. You cannot read the great discourses in John chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 and not get the clear picture of what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be one with the Father. He said, "The works that the Father does, I do." Well, our works are the same. The Father gives life, I give life. The Father judges, he's committed judgment unto me. He made it quite clear that he came from the Father. He said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. You eat of me, you'll never hunger again." Why, that had to be a messianic claim. In John chapter 7, he said, "I'm the living water. Come to me and drink, and you won't ever be thirsty again." In John chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." Those were messianic claims. You couldn't hear him speak and not know that he was claiming to be the Messiah. But in addition to those claims were those works, two great works performed right here in Jerusalem. One, that lame man by the pool of Bethesda who'd been lame for 38 years. Nobody could heal him, but Jesus did. That was in John chapter 5. There was another one in John chapter 9, a man born blind. Who ever heard of a man receiving his sight who'd been blind all his life, born in that condition? Jesus made him see. It was a tremendous work that had all Jerusalem buzzing. And in addition to that, these religious leaders had certainly gotten the word from all over Palestine of other great works that Jesus had performed. These works were an important testimony to who Jesus was. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus and said, "Are you the one for whom we look, or should we wait for another? Are you the Messiah?" Jesus said, "You go back and you tell John what you have seen." And then he quotes a passage out of Isaiah chapter 35 about the blind seeing and the lame walking and the dumb hearing and so on. He says, "You tell him what you've seen. I have presented the credentials of the Messiah as Isaiah laid them down in chapter 35. It was his works, you see, that were the primary evidence to his messiahship. He was proving he was the Christ by what he did. The evidence was there. That's why Jesus could say to them in verse 25, 'I told you, and you didn't believe me.' They would not believe it." Now we're going to learn why they wouldn't believe it. It's in verse 26. "But you believe not," Jesus said, "because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." You didn't believe because you are not of my sheep. Now that goes back to the thought of the discourse 2 months earlier in October at the Feast of Tabernacles. The flock is the family of God. And these Jewish people were not in the family of God, Jesus said. These religious leaders. Religious, yes. Pious, yes. Ecclesiastical, yes. In the family of God? No. "You're not of my sheep," Jesus says. And that's why they would not believe the testimony of Christ's words and Christ's works. Because they weren't his sheep. Now will you notice very carefully, please, in verse 26. I'd like you to look at it and notice this, because this is very important. Jesus didn't say, "You are not my sheep because you didn't believe." Right? He said, "You didn't believe because you're not my sheep." Right? I mean, that's what it says. I have to be honest with you, folks. There are times I look at this verse and I wish it said the opposite. That's right. This is hard. But that's what it says. "You didn't believe because you are not of my sheep." And that opens a very difficult subject, which I'm going to deal with very briefly. And that is the subject of divine election. This is kind of like that verse over in Acts 13:48 that a lot of people wish weren't there too. That says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Oh, that's a hard one. Now the subject of divine election is not easy. Believe me, it's clear, very clear from this verse and Acts 13:48 and others, that Jesus chose some, or God chose some in eternity past and didn't choose others. That's quite clear from the scripture. You can't deny it. It's also quite clear in the scripture that the invitation goes to everybody, and that every individual is responsible for the way he handles the invitation. And as far as I'm concerned, it's also quite clear in scripture that anybody who wants to believe can believe. "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. Now, I can't put all that together, frankly, friends. I can't make that make sense, humanly speaking. I can't explain to you how both those things can be true. I don't think anybody can. Someday we're going to understand it. But I don't think we will in this life. I think it's a riddle we'll never solve this side of glory. The greatest minds, the greatest theological minds in human history have grappled with this, and they haven't settled it yet. So I don't think you ought to get hung up on it. Now, there's some people get hung up on this. I know people, all they want to do is talk about divine election, whether it's based on foreknowledge or whether it isn't. Well, that you know, even if it's based on knowledge of what we would do, that doesn't solve the problem to me. Because you see, the problem to me is, why did God make people who couldn't believe? And even if he knew they wouldn't believe, that means they couldn't believe, right? Even if it was their own choice that he foreknew, if he knew it would happen, that's the way, why did he make those people who wouldn't believe? That's the problem. And that doesn't solve it, the fact that he did it on the basis of what he knew would happen. I can't solve this for you. I had it all worked out when I was a sophomore in seminary. I could have explained it to you then. But right now, I can't explain it to you. All I know is that God chooses some and not others, but I also know that anybody who wants to believe in Jesus Christ can do it. That doesn't make any sense, I know, but please don't get mad at me, because the Bible, which is the Word of God, teaches both things, and when I get to glory, God's going to explain that to me, and I'm going to be able to understand it then, because then I'll have more than my finite mind, you see. Now, if that worries you, I would suggest that you simply receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Then you'll know that you're one of God's elect. Okay? And it won't be a problem at all. Then you can glory and rejoice forever in the fact that you're one of His sheep. You didn't believe because you were not one of my sheep, Jesus said. That was His confrontation with those who are not Christ's sheep. Now I want you to look at verse 27, where we see the distinguishing characteristics of Christ's sheep. Here's the positive side. Don't get hung up on verse 26, folks. Dwell on verse 27. Here's some great truth, so great that we've got to take it phrase by phrase. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice. See, people are not necessarily God's sheep because they're members of evangelical churches like Emmanuel Faith Community Church. They may have joined for some social or economic advantage. God's sheep are people who have heard the shepherd's voice. And I'm convinced that many people in churches, maybe some in our church, haven't heard the shepherd's voice. And that's very important. Jesus said that over in chapter 10, verse 16, too. He said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Hearing the shepherd's voice is very important. Revelation 3:20, which we quote often in this church, says, and Jesus is speaking, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." That's important. Hearing Jesus' voice. Now, I'm not talking about anything spooky. I'm not talking about hearing audible voices. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." That's the idea, you see. Hearing his word, his message, his gospel. That's what it means to hear his voice. The message that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. He died for our sins. He rose again to secure our salvation. Trusting His sacrifice is the only way to the Father. That's the message. When Christ's sheep hear that message, it rings a responsive chord. They recognize it. Just as sheep recognize their shepherd's voice, His sheep recognize that message. And the Holy Spirit brings it, the truth, to bear upon their hearts and minds with great power and conviction. And they hear with the ears of their understanding, and they believe. My sheep hear my voice. And secondly, I know them. I know them. Each of Jesus' sheep are known by Him with a very special knowledge. A knowledge different from all other knowledge, or knowledge of all others. He said that back in the discourse on the Good Shepherd in John 10, verse 14. "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine." We know each other. I know my sheep. I want you to hold your place in John 10 and turn back to Matthew 7. I saw something beside John 10 for the first time this week that I want to share with you, that is so helpful in understanding what Jesus was saying. Matthew 7, verse 21. This is a scene on Judgment Day. And Jesus is warning us. And he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Now, these were religious people. They were churchgoer types, believe me. As a matter of fact, they were miracle workers in Jesus' name. Now, that's something to think about. Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said to them, these miracle workers, these churchgoer types, these highly religious people, "I never knew you." Dr. H.A. Ironside, a great Bible teacher of a past generation, pointed something out that really struck home with me. He pointed out that Jesus didn't say, "Folks, I used to know you, but I don't know you anymore." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "I never knew you." You see, not one who will be turned away in that day was ever one of Christ's sheep. Jesus said, "I know my sheep." To those who are not his sheep, he says, "I never knew you." Not, "I used to know you, but I don't know you anymore." "I never knew you." He has known his sheep from all eternity past, but he never knew these religious imposters. They seemed to be Christians, but they never were, evidently. They never heard the shepherd's voice. He never knew them. Never knew them. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Third, "They follow me." John 10, 27. "They follow me." Just as sheep follow their shepherd, true believers follow Christ. They follow his example. They follow his word. They follow his will as their rule of life. They may stray off the path periodically. All sheep do. But if they ever stop following him permanently, it was an indication that they were never his sheep, because his sheep follow him. That's what it says. "My sheep follow me." If they ever stop following permanently, they never were his sheep. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that bring that home too. John made this probably clearer to us than anybody over in his epistles. In 1 John 2:19, he talks about some people who went out from them. In other words, they repudiated what they once professed to believe. 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest that they were not of us." They weren't of us. If they'd been of us, they'd have stayed. But they didn't stick, so they never were of us in the first place, even though they hung around and looked like they were of us. They weren't. Turn over to 2 John. Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." If they don't abide, then they never knew the Lord, you see. They may have been hanging around the flock. They may have looked like sheep, but they weren't God's sheep. They never belonged to him. Now, we don't become Christ's sheep by following him. We follow him because we are his sheep. That's what he's saying in John 10, 27. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." See, doing the will of God doesn't save us. We're saved by faith, we know that. But doing the will of God is the evidence that we are saved. That's why Jesus could say back there in Matthew 7 that everybody who comes to me and says, "Lord, Lord," isn't going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but them who do the will of the Father. Doing God's will is evidence that a person knows the Lord. He's saved. So people who do God's will are going to heaven. That's the evidence that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, not everyone who does good things in Jesus' name is saved, according to Matthew 7. But according to John 10:27, everybody who's truly saved will give evidence of it by doing what God wants them to do. My sheep follow me. That's the great doctrine of John 10:27. But I want you to look thirdly at verse 28. The eternal safety of Christ's sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. I give to them, here and now, a new quality of life, far different from the temporal, physical life they receive from their parents. This life finds its source in God. It partakes of the very nature of God, which is eternity. It's eternal life. It's a present possession to enjoy right now. It gives us the spiritual dimension we need to commune with the living God, to enjoy His love and His peace and His power and His joy and His grace. But better still, it guarantees a glorious future in heaven. It's eternal life. Jesus doesn't say, I give to my sheep life for a year, or even life for 50 years. He says, I give unto them eternal life. How long does that last? Well, that lasts forever. Obviously, to speak of eternal life that ends would be a contradiction of terms. Eternal life is eternal. Ah, but the skeptic says, that eternal life can be taken away from him and he can ultimately perish. Well, I think Jesus must have guessed that the skeptics would have said that. And he wanted to understand this doctrine this morning so very clearly. There could not possibly be a shred of misunderstanding in our minds. So he added, after I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And Jesus used a double negative there. And in Greek, a double negative isn't the same as English. That doesn't make a positive. In Greek, it means it's very emphatic. By no means, it means. In no wise shall my sheep ever possibly perish. That's the impact of what Jesus said. Will his sheep stray from the path of his perfect will once in a while? Probably. Yield to the flesh? Maybe. Fall in love with the things of the world? Get their eyes off of the shepherd? Lose their effectiveness? Maybe. Perish? Never! Absolutely, unequivocally, never! That's what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them everlasting life, and they shall absolutely in no wise ever perish. That's a tremendous doctrine. But maybe, the skeptic says, his sheep can stop being his sheep. Have you forgotten Matthew 7 so soon? He knows his sheep. He never knew others, never knew them. There is no such animal as a sheep whom Christ once knew at one time but doesn't know anymore. There is no such animal, according to Matthew 7, beside John 10. A sheep is a sheep forever. Can't ever become a goat or an elephant or anything else. It's a sheep forever. Others will perish. Pretenders, imposters, tag-alongs, hangers-on, people who profess to be sheep who aren't really sheep. They even may be members of the church. But true sheep in God's flock? Never. That's what Jesus said. Never. They shall never perish. And the reason they can't perish is because Jesus is going to see to that personally. He said, no one, neither shall anyone, should be one, not man. See, man is in italics in the King James. The Greek word is no one, refers to people, angelic beings, anything, anyone. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. And that word pluck means to steal, to carry away, to seize, or to claim for oneself. Now, every one of Christ's sheep is in his hand. That's amazing, but true. No human shepherd can keep a hand on every sheep, But the divine shepherd can, and he does. No wolves can catch them. No thieves can steal them. No one can touch them. Satan can never claim them for his own. That's what the word pluck means, remember, to claim for one's own. Seize, steal, or claim for one's own. Satan can never get one of Christ's sheep in his clutches. They are secure forever from his clutches. He may tempt them. He may annoy them. He may afflict them. But he can never claim them for himself. That's what Jesus said. No one shall be able to claim them for himself out of my hand. Even if they stray, the shepherd's hand is still upon them, leading them back into fellowship with him. That's the eternal safety of Christ's sheep. I want you to look finally in verse 29 at the double security of Christ's sheep. Jesus said, "My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. And no one," same word again, "is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now the Father gave the sheep to the Son. Yet in a very real sense, they're still the Father's. He has as great an interest in the sheep as Christ does. So here's the sheep in Christ's hand, and the Father clasps his hand over the Son's hand and assures us that neither Satan nor anyone else can ever remove us and claim us for himself. Ever. That's the double security of Christ's sheep. But some will certainly say, "Yes, but we can take ourselves out of that position. Maybe Satan can't, or others can't, but we can remove ourselves. Doesn't no one include us?" I mean, if Jesus said no one, that would seem to me that would include everybody, including ourselves. And even if we could take ourselves out of Christ's hand, Satan would have us then, wouldn't he? And Jesus said Satan could never claim us for himself. And even if we could take ourselves out of Christ's hand, we would perish then, wouldn't we? And Jesus said, "We shall never perish." You see, Christ's whole case here is built on the greatness of the Father. He says in verse 21, "My Father is greater than all." Now that would include us, I would think. See, our security rests on the greatness of God, not on our own goodness or our own faithfulness. It rests on the greatness and power of God. And he is greater than all. All, including me. Now, some usually say, when they're taught this doctrine, "All right, Pastor, if I believe what you're saying right now, then I'd go out and live like the devil. I'd commit every sin I knew to commit. Why not? After all, my salvation is secure forever." If that's what you would be tempted to say this morning, I'd like to ask you a question. You answer it to yourself, okay? Is that really what you want to do? Do you really want to go out and live like the devil and commit every sin you can think of? Is that really what you want to do? I know many of you, if you're answering my question honestly, are saying, "Well, no, really, I don't. I don't really want to do that." And that's just my point. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, true Christians really don't want to go out and live like the devil. Their great desire in life is not to go out and commit every sin they can think of. Oh, I wouldn't be surprised if that thought passed through the mind of some Christian at some time or other. I'm not denying that. But I mean, that's your longing and your desire in life, to go out and live like the devil. True Christians don't even think that way. That's not their desire. They don't want to go out and commit every sin they can think of. They want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. They know when they sin that they're miserable. They know that joy is only found in believing, in obedience to his word. And that's why Jesus said, "My sheep follow me." The very fact that you don't want to do that is evidence that you're one of his sheep. Now, there may be some this morning who answered the question the other way. Yeah, I really do. I want to go out and I want to do everything I can do. I want to experience every thrill that this body can experience, every lustful pleasure it's capable of. Well, if that's your desire this morning, I'd have to turn your attention to some other passages of Scripture. Like one in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." You better take stock of your own heart this morning. Have you really trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you really belong to Him? Does the Holy Spirit really live in you? Or are you just a Christian in name only? You see, there's no wonder that you lack the assurance of eternal salvation if your desire is to go out and sin it up. There's really no wonder at all. The evidence isn't there. You may never have been born again. I mean, you may have gone through the forms. You may have even said the words, but you never gave your heart to Jesus Christ, if that's your desire. When Christ saves us, He changes our desires. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our desire is to live for Him. Oh, there are times when we fall, we slip, we stumble. There are times when some sin gets its hold in our lives and we do want to commit it, but there is all the time that feeling, oh, I want to live for Christ. Yes, I know that's where joy is to be found. Oh, Lord, I want to please You. God, help me with this sin. That desire is also there. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I share these thoughts with you this morning so you could rest in Him. Take Him at His word. Rest securely in His love and in His grace. If you've come to Him by faith, He said in John 6:67 or John 6:37, He would never cast you out. He said of all the sheep the Father gave Him, He would lose not one. Think of it. Not one. If you're one of His sheep, you will be forever. God's not going to lose a one. Unworthy as we are, He'll never stop loving us, providing for us, directing us, comforting us, caring for us, protecting us, and He'll never lose us, not even one of us. And when we understand that, we're not going to want to go out and sin. Dear friends, we're going to want to live for Him. A dog doesn't bite the hand that feeds him, does he? Now, I think most of us are smarter than the average dog. Seriously. Even unsaved people don't insult somebody they know loves them so much. He's willing to make any sacrifice for their benefit. Even unsaved people don't do that. Now, you know the Lord, the living God who loves you. And yet some Christians still say, if I really understood how much God loved me, I'd want to turn my back on Him. That's not true. You wouldn't want to turn your back on Him at all. If you ever really understood how much He loves you, you'd want to live for Him like you never lived for Him before. You see, when we understand how faithfully He loves us, we love Him more in return, not less. And that's why this doctrine is so important. And that's why I wanted to share it with the entire church family this morning. Understanding what Jesus taught us in John 10 will increase our love for the Lord, and consequently our triumphant and joyous Christian experience. Take God at His word, will you? Believe what Jesus taught. Now maybe you're not sure you're one of His sheep. We have a great message for you this morning. If you'll come to Jesus Christ in simple faith, believe that He's God's Son who died in your place and for your sin, and put your personal trust in Him, turn from your sin and to the Savior, you'll become His sheep. And He'll never cast you out. And He'll give to you eternal life. And you will never perish. And no one will be able to pluck you out of His hand. And His Father who gave you to Him is even greater than all. And no one can pluck you out of His Father's hand. Don't be like these religious leaders who came to Jesus and said, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." He's told us plainly. Believe Him. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Put your trust in Him, will you? Receive Him as your personal Savior from sin. Let's pray.